Pastor Rick, the truths and the implications of these doctrines, and the fact that you knew ahead of time what you would do, cause every one of us not to hear just a story that we've heard many times before, but have it pierce our hearts, have us recognize the incredible gift to us, the incredible hope that we now have, the glory that is due your name, how each and every one of us has a transformed life if we place our trust in you, the risen Savior. In your holy name we pray.
Thank you, Brian. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. It's interesting how that the Lord in his providence has directed our thoughts through the Gospel of Luke to bring us to these verses today. I'm not suspending the series in Luke at all. I'm just continuing on verse by verse. And we ended with verse 30 last week, and we pick up with verse 31 today. Verse 31 through verse 34 is a precious passage of Scripture whereby Jesus provides us with a prophetic view of what he was going to Jerusalem to do. And I want to talk to you today about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, and it is powerfully presented to us by Jesus Christ himself as we look at these verses in verses 31 through 34. If you remember, Jesus has gone through quite a lengthy exchange with a variety of people, from the religious leadership to some lepers to his disciples and so on, a publican, a rich young ruler, emphasizing the fact that there is no way that an individual can ever gain the merit of God independently of grace, that God's grace is essential, that no man will ever gain enough merit by good works, by sincerity, by effort, by deprivation, by any other means that he might seek to gain the favor of God, that nothing that we can do can gain the favor of God, that it is only by God's grace made available to us through the atoning work and death of Jesus Christ. And that is brought to very fine contrast, if you will, with the perspective that you can earn these things. And Jesus declares in these verses, in verse 29 and in following, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or wives or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life, so that there is an assurance of eternal life that God provides, but it's an impossibility with man and only possible with God. That is the issue. That's what he says in verse 27. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And the subject there is salvation, the liberty from sin and guilt and punishment. These things are possible with God alone. And you all know this, given the plaguing guilt and shame that you know as you are estranged from God. Even when you're a believer and you have sin in your life, there's a barrier between you and your fellowship with God. You're still in Christ, but there's an inhibition. There's an obstacle between you and God, and you realize that the only way by which that obstacle can be removed is through surrendering yourself again through confession and repentance, and there is restoration. The scripture says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the interesting thing about that is it's a present tense reference. If we are confessing, meaning we confessed yesterday, we continue to confess today, we'll be confessing tomorrow, God is continually being faithful yesterday and today, and he'll be continually faithful tomorrow. As we continue to struggle in the battle against sin in our flesh, that God is faithful and he's constantly, and that phrase is also present tense, and cleansing us from all sin, that's something that's a constancy. But we are so utterly dependent upon God for that. We cannot achieve those things ourselves. And so, having emphasized the impossibility with man, but the possibility with God, and the guarantee that eternal life is available to all who will turn to Christ and follow him, Jesus now gives us this brief window of how it's made possible. How is it possible that you can be freed from sin? Well, he says, follow along in verse 31, then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Four things, I want to go through them. We're going to be swiftly moving this morning. So when I was a student, the teachers always used to say, you know, put your attention cap on because we're going to be moving through this. But I want to talk to you about four things. Number one, Jesus, in declaring his passion, declared, first of all, the plan. Second, the pain. Third, the power. And fourth, the proof of his passion. Okay, the first one, the plan for his passion. The plan. He declared his plan. There's a commitment to the plan that is demonstrated by Jesus here as he takes the 12 aside and says, we are going up to Jerusalem. There is a commitment here. We know that commitment, and having spent the entirety of the journey to Jerusalem emphasizing that men cannot save themselves but must rely upon God to save them, Jesus now addresses the means by which God would save them. It would be his death. Throughout his life, Jesus had remained aware and committed to the plan of God to redeem sinners. From the moment Jesus was born, he was born in order to do something unique. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus came to die because of what you and I have done. And he's known that all along. He's known that there was an appointed hour that awaited him where he would suffer, bleed, and die for our sins. He knew that. In John chapter 5, verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me, that the Father has sent me. The works that Jesus does testifies that God had sent him for a particular purpose, and Jesus, in a paraphrase of this, says, I'm all over what God has given to me to do. I'm all over it. In John 6:38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What was the will of him who sent me? It was that Jesus would suffer and bleed and die for our sins. In John 12:27 through 33, listen to what Jesus says about his awareness of his purpose and God's plan. Verse 27 of John chapter 12 says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus knew he came to die. He knew the mission that God and he had devised before the world was, and he was now in time, as Galatians tells us, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Jesus came willingly, was incarnate willingly, laid aside his glory willingly, became in fashion as a man willingly, grew up willingly, endured all the hostilities willingly. He went to the cross willingly. He died willingly. It was his plan along with the Father, and he was absolutely committed to this plan. He did what he did and avoided doing certain things because of his submission to the Father's plan. So he did the things he did because of the Father's plan, and he didn't do certain things because of the Father's plan. We know that in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." In other words, Jesus was cognizant, aware of God's plan. And God had not given him yet the freedom to embark upon the messianic role. The hour had not yet come. In John 7, 8, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." He avoided controversy. He avoided premature controversy with the Pharisees. "So I'm not going up because my time has not yet come." Well, he ends up going up, as we know, but he did not want to go up in the fanfare of walking in the pack with his disciples. So he went up by himself. In John chapter 7, verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him there at the feast. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So God miraculously preserved him. No one was able to do anything to him because the Father's plan had not yet come to a place where it was to be initiated. So God, Jesus was all over this, completely aware of the plan of God. And since Luke 9:51, where the scripture says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension," and now that is, we talked through that back when we were in Luke chapter 9, was that in 1830 or something like that? I don't know, it was a long time ago. We were in Luke chapter 9. We talked about the reality of the fact that there was an awareness of the Lord Jesus that he was going to victoriously ascend into heaven after raising from the dead, after spending 3 days in the tomb, after suffering and dying on the cross, after all these things. The ascension was the thing that Jesus Christ was looking forward to the most. And so it's described that when the days were approaching for his ascension, understanding that all these other things would happen in between, there would be all these other things. So Jesus was well aware. And since Luke 9:51, Jesus had been slowly progressing from Galilee down through Perea to cross the Jordan and head to Jerusalem to die. That time had come, and Jesus took the disciples aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." He knows he's going up for the very last time, that it is his time to die. He knew exactly what he was doing, where it was to happen, when it would occur, why it had to happen, and that is to provide redemption for us. In Luke chapter 9, verses 21 to 22, it says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" That's 9 chapters ago in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus knew this from the beginning and all along and was committed to it. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to die for you. That's why he came. And he knew it. And he did it willingly. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, the scripture says this in John 10, 11. I think I skipped a verse. Let me read it. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Purposeful. Now, I'm going through all this, and you say, yeah, we get it. No, because there is a large number of liberal Christians who claim that Jesus was at the wrong time, at the wrong place, with the wrong crowd, that he was a victim of underestimation of the hostility against him. I'm wanting to show you from God's word that is not the case. Jesus was in charge of all of this. He laid down himself. His life was not taken from him. It was not an underestimation of the hostility, and he goes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now, and not able to get out of it. No, he was not a victim at all. He was committed to the eternal plan of God, and as that plan unfolded, his confidence in that plan did not wane. His confidence was constant. The certainty shown by Christ demonstrates that this plan was settled even from before the foundation of the world. And notice what he says there in Luke 18:31. And all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. All the prophecies, we talked about this a little bit on Friday night, all the prophecies, every one of them, without exception, will be literally, fully, accurately, specifically fulfilled, including the resurrection. He knows this. He knows this going in, what the Father's plan was. And he was committed to it and confident in it. From the moment that sin entered the world through Adam, God revealed that he had a plan. In Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This is talking to Satan. And he shall bruise you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. A description, the first reference to the gospel where Jesus would suffer for us. And without irony and without pun, there is a mention of the heel through which Jesus was pierced when he was crucified. Throughout all the remainder of history, God continued to unveil his plan until the fullness of time came when he sent forth his Son. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it said, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came, was sent, in order to die in redemption of us. That's why he died. He came for that purpose. And the prophets constantly spoke of Christ and the redemption that he would provide. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 10 and 11, where it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, meaning they studied their own writings, because as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down things, they wrote down things they needed to study to comprehend. And they were writing these things down, and they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ was directing them to write about the sufferings that Christ himself would endure. That's what the scriptures tell us. Jesus was all over this. He was aware of it. Not only aware of it, he was a designer of it. He was the one who determined that this is what he would do in order to provide redemption for us. Taking only one example, and there the Old Testament is replete. We could look at this over and over, but take one example. Look at Psalm 22, just Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, there are numerous things that I just wanted to point out for your consideration. Number one, the cry of abandonment that Jesus provided us on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Jesus uttered those words on the cross. The agony of spiritual death was prophesied, and Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem to fulfill everything that the prophets have spoken about, including the agony of my spiritual death. Spiritual death being defined as one's separation from God. If eternal life is reconciliation to God, spiritual death is separation from God. And so he would endure separation from God. Look at verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. That is the very thing. The taunting mockery that Jesus endured upon the cross, where they kept saying, hey, you saved others. Save yourself. If God be with you, come down from the cross. Remember that in the gospel accounts? It was prophesied. Jesus went in order to fulfill all that the prophets had spoken, including the derision and mockery that he would endure. Look at verses 14 through 17. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is hundreds of years before the execution of crucifixion was implemented. The Jews knew nothing about it. It was prophetic. They are going to pierce my hands and my feet. Specific prophecies. Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem to fulfill. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They distributed Jesus' clothes among the centurions that crucified him, the soldiers that crucified him. It was part of the perk of being on the squad. You got whatever valuables were there. They came to the robe, the outer garment, and it was described as a robe that was spun without seam. So it was very valuable. So instead of hacking it into pieces and destroying the value of it, they said, hey, let's cast lots for it, and whoever wins gets the robe. And so that's what they did, in fulfillment of the prophecy that the Old Testament provided that would surround the death of Christ. But with great specificity and totality, all of the prophecies that were issued about the Lord Jesus Christ and the messianic purposes and the sufferings that would be endured were actually, literally fulfilled. And you can go and you can see them in the Old Testament. You can go and see them fulfilled in the New Testament and in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus was absolutely convinced. From the provision of the ram to Abraham, the Passover lamb in Egypt, the serpent raised in the wilderness, and the scapegoats and sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Jesus' sacrifice was anticipated and pictured throughout the Old Testament. And the fullness of time came, and he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and he marched toward Jerusalem purposefully, confidently, committedly, to accomplishing finally what all of history had pointed toward. Jesus was so confident in God's plan that he says emphatically, it will be accomplished. We talked about this Friday night, where this means brought to completion. It will be fulfilled. It will all be done. It is finished. In John chapter 9:19 and verse 30, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And we talked about what that means. The prophecies all would be fulfilled, finished, completed. The active obedience of Christ would be completed. The passive obedience of Christ, where he suffered for our sins, would be completed. Remember, we talked about this. In John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. I have obeyed you altogether in the act of obedience. In Luke 22:37, it says, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus was absolutely persuaded that the plan that was devised before the world was created, that the Lamb of God would be slain, that purpose of God, that plan of God, Jesus was absolutely committed to it. He would do what was needed to pay the price for our sin. So he declares in verse 31 the plan. In verse 32 and verse 33, he declares the pain. He declares the pain. The first, there are two spheres of pain that are most notable. Number one is the pain of exclusion. Second will be the pain of execution. But the pain of exclusion, don't neglect an awareness of the pain of exclusion. Jesus, knowing God's plan, that he must suffer the pain of punishment for our sins, understood that he would suffer in ways unimaginable, ways that you and I cannot conceive. We don't understand how intense Jesus' suffering was because we're finite beings. Our finitude limits the capacity to comprehend what an infinite being like Jesus would suffer under the infinite wrath of God. Our finitude keeps us from comprehending in its totality all that Jesus suffered. Jesus declares, first of all, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. In verse 32, he will be handed over to the Gentiles, a reference to a multi-leveled rejection. Think of this. He would be excluded by one of his own disciples, the treachery of the betrayal of Jesus, which was a reprehensible act by someone who knew better. He was rejected by Judas. He would be excluded by the leadership of Israel after a mock unjust trial and handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who alone had the authority to execute. So he was rejected by the religious leadership and turned over to the Gentiles for execution. He would be excluded by the people of Israel who called out for his crucifixion, where they say, "We don't want him, crucify him, crucify him." But most significantly, and do not miss this, the greatest and the most excruciating pain of exclusion was the exclusion from fellowship with the Father. He would be excluded by the Father, who would abandon him in his hour of death because the Father made him, his only Son, Jesus Christ, to become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in that moment, the Father excluded his Son from fellowship when his Son became sin. The summary of what he would endure in this rejection reveals the level of humiliation and dishonor that he would know. There are three things that in staccato fashion are presented to us in verse 32. He will be mocked, mistreated, and spit on. Mocked, mistreated, and spit on. Three dimensions of rejection. Mocked. We'll call this, he was derided. He was derided. Derision was there. He became the subject of their derision, mocked. We don't have time to go into the detail, but we'll see it as it unfolds as we get into the later chapters of Luke. Second, he was disrespected, mistreated. That word means to be insulted or scoffed at or spitefully treated. So he was disrespected. He was subject of derision, subject of disrespect, and thirdly, disdained. There is no means in Middle Eastern culture to insult a person or show greater dishonor or disdain than to spit in their face. Even in America, that's a pretty bad deal. You breathe on somebody in America, you could be arrested in these days, right? You go up and go, and the cops will handcuff you and haul you away for attempted murder. But in Israel, if you spit in someone's face, it was a deliberate gesture of absolute disdain. Derision, disrespect, disdain are all there for us. That's our Lord. That's the blessed Son of God that endured these things. Despising the shame, he endures the cross in order that he might deliver us. This word I introduced to you a couple of weeks ago, the eschewal of Jesus, meaning the rejection and the exclusion of Jesus. The shunning and the rejection of Jesus was painful to Jesus. In John chapter 19 and verse 15, so they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What would that do to Christ the king? Just humanize him. for a moment. Not even humanize him, deify him, who has perfect emotion, who can be grieved by our sin, the scripture says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He can be grieved. What do you suppose that did? What pain did that cause him to see the people he came to redeem reject him? In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus wails, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus looks over Jerusalem and weeps, the scripture says. It's because, as John 1:11 declares, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The pain of exclusion by his people, by his creatures, by the Romans, and by his Father. The pain. Let alone the pain of execution. On top of all this agony comes the physical consequences where our sins were placed upon Christ who suffered for them. Not only will they spit upon him, but after they have scourged him, they will kill him, verse 33 says. After they have scourged him, they will kill him. Typically, a person who was not both scourged and crucified. It would be like a double death sentence. Because very often, a person who suffers a Roman scourging would die. They literally rip the flesh off your back, often resulting in, let's use an antiquated word that isn't so familiar so that people aren't as grossed out, entrails escape the cavity of the body. So intestine can hang out the back, or spleen can be viewed, or whatever. Very often they didn't survive the scourging. Leather straps upon which glass or pieces of bone or broken chunks of metal were fixed, and then that was whipped, and they would come across, and they would come at the side of the person. It would wrap around his front and come in and stick itself in the back, and then they would yank it out, and when they yanked it out, it would just pull flesh off. That's what Jesus endured. Don't just skip over the scourging and get to the crucifixion. The scourging was painful. And usually people didn't have to endure both. Pilate, I think, scourged him because he was thinking that if he did so, it would mollify the bloodthirst of the people and that he would be able to live. But they called for him after he had been scourged. That was not sufficient. We want him dead. Crucify him. Crucify him. Yet Jesus endured both things as he carried himself toward the cross and carried upon himself the weight of our sins and received in his own body what we justly deserve. Crucifixion was a torturous way to die, not only the pain from the nails, which would have throbbed constantly. Jesus had a raw back that would have been sanded even more raw by the movement upon the cross to which he was affixed. There was a platform or a little plate that was placed down to which his feet were nailed, and his knees were kind of not stretched tight, as you see in some artist conceptions where the knees are stretched tight. The knees were actually bent, and often they would be bent in such a way is that his feet would be turned to the side and nails would go through both heels, and his knees would be bent and his arms completely outstretched. And one of the problems with crucifixion is the inability to breathe. So if you rested down, the lung capacity would be sorely depleted and you would not be able to breathe. So what you would have to do is push up on your feet and pull up on your nails, on the nails of your hands, in order to get a breath, until the pain was so excruciating you would have to slump back down and relax a bit, but then you can't breathe and you'd have to come back up. And a person died by crucifixion through suffocation. That's what killed them. Well, you got too weak to pull yourself back up. But realize that raw back was being constantly sanded. I mean, this was horrible. We so often gloss over crucifixion. Oh yeah, Jesus was crucified. And we don't grasp the pain. We don't grasp the physical pain. We don't grasp the spiritual pain. We don't grasp what Jesus did. Crucifixion has been somehow romanticized. It has been marginalized. It has been encapsulated in dignity. It was a slow death that resulted in muscle cramping and spasm, being forced to draw upon the nails as a means by which to breathe. When the weakness of the worn-out body disabled the victim from being able to lift oneself up, a person would suffocate to death. And Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem, where everything that the prophets have said are going to be fulfilled. And I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock, mistreat, and spit on me. And then they're going to scourge me, and then they're going to crucify me, kill me. Jesus knew what he was facing. But then he declared his power. The plan set. Pain coming. The power. His power over death is seen. Jesus declared to his disciples that on the third day he will rise again. First, this provides us with the knowledge that death could not prevail against him, that he would triumph over death. We have already had songs that presented these concepts to us today, and with celebration we have considered them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the scripture says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Jesus' power outstripped death's power. And by rising from the dead, Jesus overcame death not only for himself, but for all who are in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to conquer death. He's going to conquer sin. He's going to rise from the dead and have power to deliver us from our sin. He has the power over death, which is quite evident, but he also has the power of life. Not only did Jesus wipe away the power of death, he provides life to all through the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the scripture says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This is what Victor was saying earlier. He gives life. Through Christ, then, we are raised to newness of life. In Romans 6, 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have been saved and born again and made alive, raised up from the dead, if you will, from that spiritual separation from God, which is death. And we have been made alive so that we would walk in newness of life in a manner that would be conformed to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 puts it this way, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The way a person is made alive is in Christ, and all who come to him in faith believing are made alive. Jesus himself promises to raise us up in the last day. In John chapter 6, verse 40, he says this, I guess I didn't say it. He just says, I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's what it says. And then Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, we've been given life spiritually as well through Christ Jesus. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has the power over death and the power to give life, demonstrated through his resurrection. But he declares that. He declares, I win. Hey, I'm going to go. I'm going to suffer pain unimaginable of exclusion, of execution. It's going to be awful, but I win. I win. I'm going to be raised on that third day. And then he provides the proof, finally, in verse 34. Somebody might look at this and say, proof? I don't see that. Listen carefully. Don't check out yet. I know it's getting late. Don't check out yet. Listen to this. This is, as somebody famous once says, this is huge. Okay, don't forget this. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Jesus here is declaring proof. Proof of what? Well, first, he conceals the truth for a time. Jesus clearly informed the disciples of what was happening, but they didn't understand what he was saying. It was like a lot of junior high boys. Right out the other ear. Doesn't stick. To them, the thought of Jesus actually suffering at the hands of the Romans was completely inconsistent with their expectation of the Messiah. They couldn't add it all up. But the disciples understood none of these things and did not comprehend the things that were said. And the reason they couldn't comprehend the things that were said is that the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. The word hidden means deliberately concealed. Literally, the word means that it causes the meaning to disappear. That's literally the word. Causes the meaning to disappear. It's like, pfft, they don't have any comprehension of the meaning, or to prevent comprehension. This was a deliberate divine act that disabled the disciples from grasping the significance of what Jesus was telling them. Why? Why did he do that? Well, somebody might say, well, because he didn't want them to, you know, cowardly run right now. But there's more to it than that. And the reason that he disabled them from understanding these things now, essentially, was so that when they happened and they looked back toward what had happened, they would say, this has been his plan all along. We remember. He told us this. This is what he was going to do. The reason for this was not merely intellectual. There was a spiritual priority to this. There was a desire to provide inarguable proof to be relied upon after the events unfolded. They would look back at what Jesus had said and would believe. Look at John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus wanted their faith to be based on scripture, on his word, not on their experiences, but on the word of God. So he hid from them the meaning of what he was saying until after the resurrection, when they could look back and say, the word of God declares this. I believe it because the word of God said it. It was an elevation of the significance of the word. In John 12:16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. In John 14:26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What is Jesus saying? I want the faith of my followers to be based upon my word. Based upon my word. Not their experiences. Not their tingly feelings. Not their perceptions. Not their opinions. But upon my word. This is a similar purpose of providing proof through God's word by speaking the truth while blinding their eyes to their experiences. In Luke chapter 24, and I'll take you through this very, very quickly, there is this statement when Jesus was raised and he's walking with Clopas and likely his wife in Luke 24, in verses 15 and 16, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Why did Jesus keep them from recognizing him? Because they didn't want them to get all wrapped up in what they're seeing. He wanted them to listen. So in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures, why it was necessary for him to suffer and die. He pointed them back to God's word. He wanted their faith to rest upon the word of God. And then in verses 31 to 33, then their eyes were opened after he had taught them the things concerning himself, why it was necessary for him to suffer and die. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Jesus wanted their faith to rest in scripture, not on experience. And so now Jesus blinds the eyes or prevents the comprehension that they don't understand what Jesus is saying. It's like he causes the meaning of all this to just poof, disappear. They don't get it. He tells it to them. He tells it to them so that post facto, they can recall what he said and believe his word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ. This is the very point Jesus makes when they are confronted by him in the upper room after the resurrection. And Thomas, remember Thomas? He was saying, until I see him, until I touch him, until I thrust my hands into his wound, I can't believe. And Jesus says in John 20, 29, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. What did they have to believe? My word. They don't see me. They believe my word. It's the word of God that Jesus emphasized as the proof. And he declares the proof. But he doesn't allow them to comprehend it yet. But for us, he has given to us his spirit so that we do comprehend these things and we embrace them and we rejoice in them so that we are able to stand before God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, enshrouded by an unseen myriad of angelic onlookers who listen to our voices proclaiming the glories of Christ who is risen. Our faith is that into which the angels themselves are bewildered and long to look. So what? Well, let me end with five statements. First, Jesus died deliberately, intentionally, and purposefully. He died on purpose for you. Second, this is the greatest demonstration of God's love for you imaginable. There's no greater way that God could demonstrate his love toward you in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection assures us that the power for us to overcome sin is available, but only through Christ. Not through your intentions, not through your resolve, not through self-reformation, but only through faith in Christ. Fourth, our faith must be based on the truth of Jesus' accomplishment for us on the cross, not on feelings, emotions, or our own personal experiences or perspectives, but on the word of God, the facts of truth provided us in Scripture. That's where our faith must rest. And fifth, Jesus Christ, God's Son, lives today to give life to all who will trust him. Are you? Jesus' death for our sins was a deliberate act of love verified by God's word. We serve a risen Savior. Praise be to God. Thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that he is the God who has saved us by his own work, and we rely on him. He is our hope in life and in death. And what a hope he is. We bless his